Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 14 we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise and hallow your name. Father, we thank you for words of kindness and encouragement to us. You have created all that we see and all that we do not see. We are at your disposal, and by nature we are objects of wrath. Father, we thank you that from the beginning you had planned for our salvation by a Redeemer. It is he that speaks peace to us, that we might come before your throne, honoring you without fear of condemnation. Hear our prayers, receive our praise, answer our petitions, teach us from your word, bless us in the bread and wine, depart with us in peace. For we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned last week, life is full of trouble. In a particular church, there is trouble because people are trouble. This would not be the case if people were not sinners. Well, except for the fact that we seem to always blame the sin on someone else. But we need to remember that Jesus is trouble too. This really calls us up short when we think that our troubles are outside of us, that someone else is the cause of them. But why do men, women, and children have a hard time with Jesus? He is no sinner, so it cannot be that. The only reason is that he confronts us. He reveals us. His truth reveals our way of life. We often do not like to see this and ignore his testimony in our lives, but doing that only brings more trouble. For Jesus is persistent. He will not let it rest. He keeps stirring up the trouble until it gets dealt with. Some do not like this, but those who have tasted of the fruit of Jesus' persistence in dealing with sin are humbly thankful. But we must remember that the purpose of all this trouble is not to be troubled. Jesus does not want this. People are trouble and sins are trouble, but Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he said this to a bunch of disheartened disciples who were about to fail their Savior in most miserable ways. He will stir up trouble from him to you, or from one another, or from one to another, because it is his desire that we deal with him and deal with one another so that our hearts will not be troubled. Trouble comes, but trouble goes, and good riddance. But troubles, strife with God, or strife in the brotherhood, are like monsters in the closet. The more they are avoided, the scarier they become. Only when they are revealed as the petty tyrants that they are, can they be effectively eliminated, nailed to the cross, killed with Jesus. And when the resulting blessing comes, we are thankful for the trouble. We even have a cliche that describes what we mean. We say, "It was worth the trouble." So let God deal with us. May the Spirit reveal to us where we have resisted the rule of Jesus, where we have been ashamed of his work in the world, where we have boasted in our flesh only to fail, where we have slandered the brothers or another man's good name. May we see that the purpose of Jesus in this is that we will see our own sins and deal with them so that we will be at peace and our hearts will not be troubled. John 14, 5 and 6 says, "Thomas saith unto him," speaking to Jesus, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we come to you knowing that we have fallen short of your perfect law, and this is troubling to us. Furthermore, we see sin and rebellion, not only in the world, but among the people that call themselves by your name, and this is troubling to us. Father, your people have sinned in teaching about Jesus. Even some Christians declare that there are other truths, other ways, other life givers. But this is a lie, for no man comes to you except he come through Jesus. Without the life that is Jesus, men are dead in their sins. Father, we confess this to you and ask you to restore the truth of the exclusivity of Jesus to your church. Father, we do confess our own individual sins. At times we have grumbled and complained against your providence in our lives, and we blame our circumstances for our sins rather than taking responsibility for them ourselves. Teach us to deal honestly with Jesus and then to confess our own sins against others. Holy Spirit, I thank you for stirring the waters in our midst so that the first one to deal with their own sins may find healing. I pray that wives would deal with their sins before blaming husbands, and husbands would be humble and confess their sins to their wives and children. I pray that children would confess their sins to their parents, not making excuses or blaming others. Our Father, may offenses of the tongue constantly remind us of the need for careful diligence in our walk in Christ, for he who governs the tongue is perfect. Father, we do confess our sins to you now. We thank you for the peace of Jesus that comes in forgiveness. And amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in John 14, Jesus speaking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Dear saints, perhaps your hearts have been troubled by the reminder of sin, the need to confess, or your own shortcomings. But this is not the reason for trouble, but quite the contrary. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. This is reason for peace and not for unrest. So come to the Father without fear, without troubled heart, with joy, and worship him now. Amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is from John chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it comes to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in your word. We thank you that Jesus is with us, that you are with us, that the Holy Spirit is with us. And Father, we acknowledge that we would not understand these truths, just like these apostles did not, if your Spirit did not reveal them to us. So we do pray for illumination from your Holy Spirit, that we might understand and do the commandment of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, that's a fairly long chapter, and not only that, there is a lot here. And I can't get all the information. We can't get all the information certly in one sermon. My plan here is to do two sermons on this passage, but I want to do both sermons on the whole passage. My plan for today is to mostly tell the story. And that's the main point here. Jesus is telling, speaking to the disciples, speaking to his apostles here. Judas has already left to go out to betray the Lord. All of the tragic events have been set in motion and they're about to play out. This is their final hours together. And that is the main point here. The main point is the story. The main point is the story that Jesus is telling to the apostles so that they remember later on and are encouraged, because they're about to fall into a tremendous discouragement. In fact, it's setting in upon them already. But there's also a tremendous amount of theology in this chapter. I don't think the theology is necessarily the main point, but it is the driving point that Jesus has been trying to teach the disciples all along. Particularly the theology about who he is, and that he is revealing himself as God in the flesh. So Jesus begins this discourse with words of comfort and encouragement. And you need to remember that the prior chapter, the end of chapter 13, is Jesus begins to talk about his going away, and Peter says, resist that, and then says that he will go and die with the Lord, that he will follow Jesus wherever he goes, even unto death. And then Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me this very night. You're going to deny me three times. Judas has gone out. It's dark. It's night. This text tells us explicitly when Judas goes out, it was night. And everything is coming, crashing down upon the apostles. Peter has asserted his great loyalty to Jesus, but Jesus reminded him that even you, Peter, are going to fall this very night. So he comforts them, and he reminds them not to be troubled. And this, it's rendered, let not your heart be troubled. It could also be rendered, stop being troubled. So they are troubled. And he's not telling them, you're calm now and everything's okay, and don't get bothered soon. They're already bothered by what has happened. They're having doubts, and perhaps they're beginning to realize that their entire operation, everything that they've been hoping for, is at risk. And in just a few hours, they will have thought that it is all completely fallen apart. So Jesus tells them not to be troubled, but right here at the point where they are the most trouble, and they're about to get even more trouble. It's about to ratchet up a few levels. Peter will deny the Lord three times, but he is not the only one struggling here. And perhaps this is a grace of Jesus to even give Peter some encouragement in the aftermath. It wasn't just Peter who had denied the Lord. In this very chapter, there are three different disciples, in addition to Peter, who are having a hard time comprehending what Jesus is about. Also, in this chapter is woven the tapestry of the three-personed God. The Trinity is wonderfully displayed here. John is revealing that Jesus is God, that the Father has spoken, and when Jesus speaks, He speaks the words of the Father, that the Spirit has come, and that these things are all intertwined together in a way that is both glorious to us as we read after the fact, but also very befuddling, perhaps, to the apostles. It is likely that they had no earthly idea what Jesus was talking about here. They don't seem to be getting it at all. And Jesus understands this. He knows this. These are words spoken so that when they're looking back, they realize what Jesus meant. And John has told us at several points along in this gospel that after the Lord was raised from the dead, they remembered these things. And it all the pieces of the puzzle began to fall in place for them. But how disconcerting for them, how troubling for them, the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here. And I suppose at some time, all of us here have had trouble understanding someone that we were supposed to understand. As a child, a parent instructs us in many ways, explaining things that are so simple for them, simple for the parent, but so difficult for little hands or little minds to comprehend. Something so simple as a shoe-tying instruction can be a labyrinth of deep mystery for a three-year-old. They just do not see it. They cannot get it. Or, for others of you, perhaps you've been listening to a college professor talking about something that he has talked to every freshman class about for the last 30 years. Those of you who have been to college and took a freshman philosophy course, I suppose, will understand this. Say something like Anselm's deontological argument. God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. I can conceive of God, therefore God exists. And the professor's up there talking about this, and you're wondering, what on earth is he talking about? You're not getting it. You're not seeing all the steps to the conclusion. But he does. He understands it, and all the reasonings to get to that point. And you sit there, not understanding, and too fearful to ask clarifying questions, because it all seems so easy to him, and so clear to him. And if you ask a question, you're thinking, maybe he'll just think I'm stupid, or worse, and everybody else will think I'm stupid, and they'll all know that I'm not getting it. But worse than this, the test is tomorrow, and you didn't do so well in the last one, and recently you thought that you had finally got it. You had told all of your friends, I really understand this now, I've got this down, and now here you are completely confused again. And you're afraid to ask any questions, but you know you can't get out of the test. And it's coming tomorrow, whether you get it figured out or not. Well, this is the sort of environment that Jesus says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. He's trying to get them to go beyond their own capabilities, tap into the source of truth and life, and to rest in the goodness and mercy of Christ. He even knows that they will fail. He's already said that to Peter. He knows that they're going to fail. But he knows that these words that he's speaking to them now and all the undergirding authority and theology and all the truth of it will be the things that they will need, will be the reminder that they will need later on, that he is with them, that he will always be with them, and that these are words to friends. Well, he tells them right here up front, let not your heart be troubled. And if we remember Peter and the words to Peter that he was going to deny the Lord, then no doubt his heart was troubled. And remember where we're at here. We've had the Last Supper. Jesus has spoken to Judas. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus. And the apostles are still finishing. They finish up the meal. Then they go out and Jesus begins to teach them these things. They still don't know. They know somebody's going to deny Jesus. To betray him. Peter has been told by Jesus that he's going to deny the Lord three times. And Judas has still not showed up. And we're told in the text that the apostles didn't know that it was Judas that was going to betray the Lord. So all of a sudden, all these thoughts are flooding in on them. And Jesus is teaching them. And they still don't know which of them is going to betray the Lord. In fact, they had asked, right? Is it I, Lord? And this is a humble question to ask. Would I betray my Lord Jesus? But sometimes we think not. Well, of course not. But for the wrong reasons. We think not. We think that we would not betray him because we are so noble. Like Peter. But although Peter is not the traitor here, he does fall grievously. And we should know that we stand not on our own strength, but because of the grace and love of Jesus. And this is what he's trying to convey to them. Peter goes out and falls. He had already asserted his loyalty to the Lord, but he hadn't yet realized that he needed the Spirit of Christ in order to be faithful. And this he promised expressly to the apostles, as he promises them that if he goes away, he will send them the Spirit. He will be with them, and he'll give them the Spirit in order for them to be able to follow him faithfully. And he tells them that he goes, and where he goes, they know. Well, where is he going? Well, he's going to die. He's going to go into the grave. But that is not what he's talking about, because he says where he goes, he prepares a place for them, a place where they can come as well. So he's talking about going to be with the Lord in heaven. He's talking about this is after his death, after the resurrection, after the days with the disciples, and after the ascension, when Jesus goes to heaven. It's there at that place that he's preparing a place for the disciples to come. And there is more theology here, but the main point, well, I do want to say something about one word. It says, where I go, further on, he says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And this word mansions can also, verse 2, my Father's house are many mansions. This word mansions is rendered that way in the King James, but is more specifically talking about a place of residence. Where I go, there is this place that you will come. It's not as if the word sometimes trips us up because we think about some big, wonderful mansion in the state, and perhaps we'll have something like that in heaven, but we don't get that from this verse. What he's talking about, the main point he's trying to make, Jesus is saying, I am going to heaven, and there's a place there where you can come and be with me. His point is communion with Christ. His point is closeness, not the kind of abode that we will have there. Jesus will be there, and we will be there, and that is what he is talking about. Also, we ask, where did he go? Well, he went to heaven, and when we die, we will go there as well. But one thing that we should remember is that we, each Lord's Day, are called to heaven in sort of a glorious way. Of course, as a Christian, we are called to heaven with Jesus. Jesus has gone to heaven, and all of his saints are there seated with him. But in a wonderful way, we get to see this glorious picture as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship with all the saints gathered here. And not just the saints gathered here, but as we're part of the body of Christ and the saints are gathered throughout this city and this state and country and throughout the world, we are all gathered around the throne of Christ, worshiping him. So there is a very real sense in which we are with him now, and we'll be with him in a full sort of eschatological way at the very end in the resurrection. But we are there now. And so the Lord is gone. He sent his Spirit, and his Spirit pulls us up into this heavenly abode with Christ, even in the here and now. And this is a very important doctrine as well, for the disciples are going to be alone, if you will, without Christ. But the Spirit is there, and he wants them to know that he has not left them, that they are still with him, and that he is with them. Well, we come to the first questioner. We have these three questioners. Peter is going to deny the Lord three times, but we have in this chapter three denials, if you will, of the Lord. They all give questions to Jesus, but the questions are such that they're all doubting his word. They're questioning what Jesus has already said. And it is the way of a good teacher to bring out questions. We should question good teachers, but it's also clear from the text that there's a mild rebuke to each of these questioners as if they should have known what Jesus was doing. I say mild rebuke because I think it's very mild. He's talking to his dear disciples at this point. And the point of this entire chapter is to give them comfort, to lay their hearts at peace, especially after the crucifixion. But Thomas comes, and he's the first questioner, and he says, Lord, how do we know where you go? Jesus said, I'm going, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas comes and says, how do we know where you go? And how can we know the way, since we don't know where you're going? And Jesus has just told them, you do know where I'm going. And then Thomas comes and says, no, I don't. He's not submitting to Christ. He's not thinking through it. He's not paying attention. He's not remembering all the things that he's been taught so that he can come to this point and respond like a true disciple and say, yes, I do know. I'm getting it. Wherever you go, that's the place to go. Wherever you are, Jesus, as long as we follow you, then we are in the right place. And we get some more explicit teaching in the following chapter. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because where was Jesus going? Well, he was going to be crucified. He's going to be, first of all, arrested and carted off to a kangaroo court, crucified, buried, and then resurrected, and then ascend into heaven. And Thomas couldn't do all of that. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about mimicking me in every last regard, sort of doing the passion thing like we see in various other countries on Easter, and people go through exactly what Jesus did, and they nail themselves to a cross, and they're crucified, and they think this is following Jesus. But this is not following Jesus. Following Jesus is doing what he said, obeying his command. And chapter 15 makes this very clear to us about what it is. Chapter 14 of Romans that we just read is very clear. What is it to love God? Well, to do what he said. What is his commands? Well, he lists the Ten Commandments, and he says, but they're all comprehended in this one commandment, love one another. If you love one another, you've obeyed my command. And this is at the very point when they're going to have the greatest need for love for one another when they fall. So Jesus tells them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is a lot to unpack here, and I don't intend to unpack it today. I'm going to unpack more of that, I think, next week. But the point again here that Jesus is trying to make is not so much the theology, all the fine points of what these words mean and how our systematics fit into it all. But what he's saying to Thomas is that, Thomas, if you follow me, you'll know the way to the Father. I give you the words of truth. Everything that I say are the words that come from God. And if you do this, you'll have the life that I promised, the eternal life that I promise you, especially in the light of the impending death. It's death that's going to come. And how are these disciples going to understand this if they don't have faith in Jesus? Jesus is revealing to them in this chapter that he is God, and that if they are true disciples, they will submit to him no matter what. He is simply saying to them, follow me. Trust me. That is enough. In regard specifically to the way, he says, I am the way. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we get there? Well, Jesus is the way. He didn't need a road map. He had a guide. All he had to do was obey his guide, follow the guide. Truth, he is. He says, I am the truth. And this is one of the reasons why that Christians can claim to know the truth. It's not just propositions. It's not just true statements that he's talking about, but truth incarnate. Truth is person. And so Christians know the truth. And from this fact, we can derive truths, particular truths, and have confidence in them. But the essence of truth, the essence of coming to understanding and knowledge, is knowing a person. Life, he says. I am life. But he dies. He shortly dies. So how can this person who is life then die? Well, he overcomes death in the resurrection. And some of us make this odd dichotomy between spiritual life and physical life. And we say that Jesus is the spiritual life. So body doesn't matter because he overcomes. And so he gives us this spiritual life, the life of the Spirit, and we enter into eternal life. And our bodies don't matter. Our bodies die and decay and they go in the ground and we're done with them. And then we enter into this perfect state of nirvana, separated from the body. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking specifically, I think, just about life. He is life. And life incorporates spiritual life as well as physical life. And the two are not inconsistent. The two are not contrary to each other. Spiritual, to many of us, means not real, sort of not of this world. But Jesus is claiming to be life, and I think we should think from this, all life. He makes us live right now while we're dying and imparts to us life eternal while we were still in our mortal bodies. But there's the promise of the resurrection, which is the life that conquers all of death in the body. And we should not escape this. He gives us a piece and taste, foretaste of it in the resurrection, but he is talking about a life that continues. Just as death could not hold Jesus, so those endowed with this life, his life, the spiritual life, cannot stay dead. Death cannot gain the victory over the eternal life of Jesus Christ. And they're going to need this kind of encouragement. And it is this kind of encouragement, especially as we see in the book of Acts, where they become witnesses and martyrs unto death. They need to have the faith that God has given them a life that goes on when their body dies, and that he will resurrect their body to defeat death altogether. The second questioner is Philip in verse 8. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, Philip comes up and he says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus had just said, if you have known me, you should have known my Father. And Philip says, well, just show us the Father. And that's enough for us. And Philip gets a rebuke as well. Philip still does not understand that Jesus is God. If he did, he would also understand that Jesus has revealed the Father, and that to see Jesus is to see the Father. This must necessarily be the case, because there can only be one God. Philip knew this. All of the apostles knew this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Every Jew knew this. There's only one God. And Jesus had systematically been revealing himself as God. But Philip didn't quite get it yet. Because if he did, if he would have really believed that Jesus was God, he must have equated him with the Father. Now, to Philip's defense, we still, all of us, I believe, have a very difficult time with the Trinity. Jesus is not the Father. He is a distinct person in the Trinity. But to see him is to see the Father, because Jesus reveals the Father perfectly, even though not completely. To see Jesus is to see God. Excuse me. In his mild rebuke to Philip, he says that Philip should have got it by now. They've been with him for 3 years, and in this time, he should have figured out who Jesus was. But he didn't, and they aren't going to until the Holy Spirit comes. They're not going to really, after the resurrection, but I think fully at Pentecost is when it all comes together for them. But Jesus is implying that Philip should believe Jesus because of his own person. We've been close together. Don't you know me better than that? I thought you understood who I was and what I was saying. And then he says, if you don't believe me for my sake, if you don't believe me because of our closeness together, then at least believe the works that I have done. Because nobody could do these works if they were not from God, and more than that, if they were not God revealed in the flesh. So there is clearly no excuse for unbelief. And Jesus is reminding the disciples of this before the crucifixion to bolster their faith after the fact. But he says something here that I suppose we find odd, that the disciples of Jesus will do greater works than he shall do. Greater works than Jesus. Some of us, to say that almost sounds blasphemous. How can the disciple be greater than the teacher? Well, it doesn't take long to figure this out. At Pentecost, 3,000 are converted. Just a few weeks later, 5,000 more are converted. Jesus has his 12 apostles here. There's a few more disciples. We know in the upper room where they were waiting at Pentecost, there were 120. He had multitudes that had come and heard him, but not that many disciples indeed. Not that many faithful ones who are willing to follow Christ no matter what. But once the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples have tremendous success, much greater success than Jesus himself had ever had. This had to be a tremendous encouragement to them. In fact, in addition to the huge number of conversions, remember Peter even, there were so many healings going on that the people would cart their sick out into the road so that the shadow of Peter fell upon them as he walked by it. Even his shadow healed people. Jesus had not done this sort of thing. The goal of Jesus was to build the kingdom of God, and the apostles far outstrip him in their work. And this had to give them such a sense of faith in Christ and his work and his promises that all come to fruition here. Jesus then tells them to ask in his name. And there's another great theological point here, is that he says, whatever you ask, that will I do. We ask Jesus, and he's saying, you ask me, I'll be in heaven, I won't be here, but whatever you ask me, I will do it. Well, this is another claim of his deity, that he is not just somehow God in a body of a person, but that he is, in fact, the one of the persons of the Godhead, and that he is the omnipotent, omniscient God. Because when people pray to Jesus, he can do the work so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. Essentially, that the Son will reveal the Father. This is a great encouragement to them as well. Well, he says that they must do his commandments. And here's where here's where we should really pay attention. If you love me, keep my commandments. Because only those who love Christ will keep his commandments. And we might ask, what commandments? Well, I think for starters here, simply believing in him. Do what I said. I'm telling you to believe in me. I'm telling you to trust in me. And you need to do this. But, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 15 is going to give us a whole lot more teaching on what doing the commandment of Jesus is. Namely, fulfilling the law of Christ. Loving God and loving neighbor. But the Spirit is going to be in them in a new and glorious way so that they can obey his commandment. He that has my commandments, he says, and keeps them, is the one who loves him. This makes us a little bit uncomfortable. The Jews had his commandments, right? He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is my disciple. He is the one that loves me. Well, the Jews had his commandments, but they did not keep them. They did not love Jesus, nor the Father, nor the Spirit. It is impossible to love God and fail to keep his commandments. Now, I want to qualify this a little bit so you don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about keeping them perfectly as if that would earn the favor of God. We are talking about being a covenant keeper, a commandment keeper. We often think of the Pharisees as commandment keepers, and then we think that was their problem. They were law keepers. They were commandment keepers. That's why they were Pharisees. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible. That's not what is revealed to us. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they were commandment keepers, but that they were commandment breakers. And that is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. That is what Jesus is teaching us. They got it all wrong. What we call a Pharisee is one who claims to keep the law, but in reality does not do so. This is hypocrisy. And Jesus is telling us that Christians ought not to be like this. and that true Christians are not like this. They believe in Jesus, receive His Holy Spirit, and are renewed in the inner man so that they can do what He says. They become covenant members indeed. And then they work out in their lives this truth, this power, this Spirit that God has worked into them. And they do this all by grace, relying upon the renewing work of the Holy Spirit to obey God. But because their bodies are fallen, they are not able to do this perfectly. But this only serves to remind them that they cannot do it without the Spirit of God, which is the whole point of being a true covenant member. We can't do it like Peter was going to do it. Lord, I'll follow you wherever. Whoever attacks me, I'll go to the death. Well, until about an hour later, when he had not the courage to do so. But in the Spirit of God, we know that all the apostles later on followed Jesus all the way to death and horrendous deaths, because they weren't doing it by their own strength, but in the grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the third questioner, Judas, not Iscariot. This is Judas, the brother of James, and not James and John, not that James either, James, son of Alphaeus. So we think. We're not exactly sure. There's several Judases and James, and the names get a little bit mixed up. But I'm assuming that this is the Judas, brother of James, son of Alphaeus, here. He asks, why, or how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? Well, Jesus begins to make this point. He is now with His own, His beloved, and the betrayer has gone out. And so the sides are formed up clearly. And Jesus is speaking words of comfort to His own disciples here. And Jesus makes it very clear here, and then in a long expanded teaching in chapter 15, that it is those who do My will who are My disciples. How is it going to be manifested to us? And how is He going to manifest Himself to us? Well, He reveals Himself in His Spirit, and then they go out and they do His will. He makes this clear distinction between those that love Him and those that do not, and it isn't that difficult. Those that love Jesus do what He says. Those that do not love Him do not do what He says. And we can flip this around, that those that do not do what He says do not love Him. And this is the part that makes us uncomfortable, because we want sort of an easy believism, or an easy gospel. Just hear the words of Jesus, nod to them, receive Him as your Savior, and then go on about your life any way that you want. And that's good enough. But Jesus says that it's not. Because if you're not transformed by the Spirit and begin to do what He says, then you don't love Him. You can't be His disciples. Those that do what Jesus says, do what the Father says. And if you do this, then you love God. But if you do not, then you do not love God. And this also speaks to us about the exclusive nature of the covenant, or of being a covenant keeper. It is not enough to be sincere. One must do the will of God. Well, I suppose initially on this night, these words struck deep at the heart of the apostles, because they're about to not do the will of God. They're about to not obey Jesus. They're about to fall into deep, deep failure. And so Jesus says to them again, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." This is how He began this discourse. Let not your heart be troubled. And now He ends it the same way. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so these are words for comfort after the fact. I suppose as they walked sort of backwards through what He said here, they had to initially feel like maybe we're not real disciples at all. We didn't do what He says. And He said, if you don't do what I say, you don't love Me. And they had to deal with this fact. How deeply do we, in fact, love Jesus? How far are we willing to go with Him? And if they were honest that night, and the next day, they had to answer, well, not very far. But this brought them to the point of really trusting in Him in a magnificent way. And finally, he tells them that he goes away, that he's going to send the Comforter, so that when this happens, that they will believe. And this is his whole point, to bolster their faith, to encourage them in their time of failure. Well, we'll dig a little bit more into this next week. I just want to end with a few words of application. He's telling them, let not your heart be troubled. And this is the message that I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. Do not be in despair. These words of Jesus should give us great comfort. And this comfort should not come just from a trite repetition of the words. We often quote the passage, be anxious for nothing. But then we use it in ways that are really not fitting to the context. We pull it out of its context, and we just, whenever somebody's being a little jittery or a little anxious, we tell them, be anxious for nothing, you know, stop sinning that way. But parents should show concern and care for their children. It's a right to worry in a qualified sense of the way, in the right way. I'm not talking about being bothered and not having any peace and fretting and that sort of thing. But we are to be concerned in the world. We're to be good governors of what the world that God has given us to manage, whether our children or our business or whatever. And so we can show concern. And when things are amiss, we have to fix it. And it's the concern that motivates us to go fix it. It's that worry of a mother, if you will, that makes her go look out the window and make sure her 3-year-old's not running out in the road. Now, if she has to stand at the window her entire day and look out the window because she's so worried and anxious and she can't trust the Lord to watch over her child, then she is being anxious in an ungodly way. So we need to understand that words are kind of sloppy and they overlap a lot of ways, and we need to not be so technical in our application of the way that other people see and understand these things. But we sometimes we think that there is nothing worth getting troubled over. We should just face life with a steely resolve and never be bothered again. We don't want to take that kind of a application of this. And I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying here. The disciples have come to a place of trust in Jesus as the Messiah. They have high expectations, and those expectations are about to be completely dashed to pieces. They themselves are about to fail miserably, falling into doubt and sin. But Jesus encourages them here. Stop being troubled. It's going to be okay. And these events that they're about to go through are a necessary part of the growth of the kingdom of God and of their own personal growth as well. If they were not, then Jesus could have explained it all to them in such a way that they could have been prevented from going through all the failures. Did you ever think of that? I mean, why didn't Jesus just sit them down and explain to them? I mean, at points he did, and we're given little glimpses of it in the Gospels where he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead, and they didn't get those sorts of things. But he could have sat them down and explained them very clearly to them exactly what's going to happen, explained the whole kingdom thing, and that I've got to die, I've got to go to heaven. Don't worry about it, I'll be dead for 3 days, but the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead. And then, you know, he could have explained all of it to them. And so they could have watched all this going on and just, okay, we're still waiting on what Jesus said. And I think essentially that is what Jesus did here. That's the whole point in these questions, in his talking to Peter, and then these questions that come to him. And he keeps reiterating to them, believe, trust. It's going to work out. Trust me. So we don't just face life with this steely resolve, but we need to understand that God brings these things into our lives so that we can grow and so that we can learn from them. If these things were not part of Jesus' plan, he would have made it clear to them so that they didn't have to go through it that way. But it was his will that they do so that they would learn to trust him in anything and everything after this time. And that is the case with us. Life comes at us. It brings us many things that we did not anticipate. our hopes and expectations are sometimes crushed. In that kind of sorrow, we need to remember these words. Jesus is not out of control. The Father has not abandoned us. The Spirit has not left us. And just the opposite of these things is true. God is here. Jesus is here. The Spirit is here. Our sufferings and trials are His will for us. That's hard for some of you, but it ought to be the bedrock of your comfort. If we are truly His, then we must submit to His method for bringing us to where He is. While this fact does not immediately change the present circumstances, it ought to dramatically change the perspective of it. And that's what He's trying to teach them. Underneath sorrow and struggle is the bedrock of God's sovereign control. This is the ballast of calm and peace that undergirds our boat. We need to return to this often. In the midst of strife, family hardships, trials, sorrows, suffering, death, separation of children, failure in sins, and all of these things, we need to remember that Jesus said that He will be with us. He will pray for us. He will accomplish His will in our lives. His Holy Spirit will be in us and will never depart from us. It is these words of hope that Jesus speaks to the disciples and that we need to remember. Some of you are in struggles now. And if you are not currently in struggles and hard times of some sort, you soon will be. You all will be. This is part of life. It's a fact of life. And quite frankly, the fact of Christian life particularly. God wants you to go through these things so that you can learn what Jesus has said here to His disciples. It is His will. He is in control. There is purpose. The purpose is good because your sovereign God is good. Believe. Rest. Be at peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for giving us peace far below our circumstances so that we can have rest and comfort even in difficulties and troubles. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand these things, that we might trust and not doubt. And we pray that Your will would be accomplished in us through Christ. Amen.